Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse, the epistle. And today we come across verse 13 through 16. The title of the sermon is called Being a Man of God, and this is part 2. So for context, let us begin our reading in verse 11 down to verse 16. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would illumine your word to our minds to help us understand what you have to say for us today. We pray that you would impress Christ to us, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd help us to put into practice what your word says out of love and thankfulness for what you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever been given a big task or responsibility? A task or responsibility that might have come with some risk, or maybe some hardships, or even maybe some opposition. What maybe helped motivate you to continue in it? Maybe you take a big job, and there's a lot of risk. It's maybe a dangerous job. But the promise of a good paycheck at the end helps you to endure that. Or maybe you're playing a sport, and it could be a dangerous sport, but the promise of the trophy at the end helps you endure. See, Paul has exhorted Timothy with a difficult task, a task that he is maybe trembling a little bit from, because he knows he's going to face opposition and hardships and trials. So in our passage today, he seeks to motivate him to continue in the charge he gave him to be a man of God. And just to kind of recap where we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. This is a church that Paul has started, and he left the church, and as he was leaving, he exhorts the elders of the church to keep guard whether false teachers might come in, even from their own selves. Well, Paul has left the church. He went to go start other churches, and that in fact happened. False teachers have came, and so he sends Timothy there. He sends him there to get the church back in order. And he exhorts him to fight the good fight, that this is a fight that's worth fighting. If you look in chapter 1, he actually says, wage the good warfare. And he tells him, this is going to be a hard thing. This is a hard fight. There is opposition. People are not going to be pleased with you, but this is what's honoring to God. So stick to it, Timothy. And we've seen as we've gone through the whole epistle how God wants the church to be run. He says, I write these things to you so that you may know how the church ought to function. And so in our epistle today, we get to see this. And Paul is leaving Timothy here at the end of our chapter with one last exhortation. And the big idea he wants us to know today is this: because Christ has secured eternal life for us, we should lay hold of that reality by pursuing that which pleases the Lord and fight the good fight as we maintain an eternal perspective, beholding the majesty of God. So how do we do that? Well, we're going to see in our text three things. First, and this is by way of review, we must flee, pursue, and fight with eternity in view. And then second, we must hold the good confession and the commandment of God. And then third, the character and majesty of God ought to motivate us to press on. So by way of review, let's look at verse 11 as we consider that we must flee, pursue, and fight with eternity in view. In verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So last time we went into great detail over these verses, but just to review where we've been. Remember, he calls him man of God at the very beginning here. And this is in striking contrast to what he just said in verse 3 through 10 about the false teachers and their love and drive for money. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, as for you, you don't pursue the things that the false teachers do. You pursue that which he's about to tell them." So he's to fight the good fight. He's to do so. But notice, he's to do so first by fleeing. So he says, "Timothy, I want you to fight by fleeing something." Notice what that is. He says, "Flee these things." So to flee is to seek safety, to escape something, to avoid being captured. He says, "Timothy, you need to fight this good fight first by fleeing, running away from these things." Well, what are those things? It's what we saw in verses 3 through 11, 3 through 10. All the things that characterize the false teachers, the bad doctrine, their motives to be driven by money, their envy, their pride, their covetousness. And he says, "You, Timothy, you flee from that. You are a man of God. Don't be distracted by those things. Don't go after things that pull you away from the good fight, from what you are supposed to pursue." But as a good soldier is to flee away from the evil, he also says you're to pursue something. Look at the text. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." So as the man of God is running away from evil, he's running toward that which pleases the Lord. Things that honor God. So the Christian life is not just about what we run away from, but what we run towards. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul again has to exhort Timothy. And he says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So again, the Christian life, the soldier's life of a Christian is to run away from the evil, pursue that which pleases the Lord. And notice what he's pursuing: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So we're to pursue these things. And if you look at these things, as we saw last time, these are fruits of the Holy Spirit. As one is indwelt by the Spirit, this is the fruit of true faith. It's also the very attributes that we see in Christ Jesus. So he could say, actually, leave and flee from evil, but pursue Christ. Pursue what pleases him. And so in verse 12, he goes on, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So this good fight that he is to fight, good meaning noble fight, it is a fight that's worth fighting. This implies that there's might be other fights that might distract you from that, but you, Timothy, you fight the fight worth fighting, the noble fight. Notice, it's the fight of faith. False teachers are coming in, they're trying to distort the gospel, they're trying to add law to it and asceticism. They're trying to preach that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. He says, but you, Timothy, you fight for the faith. Fight the good fight by pursuing godliness. And while you do that, there will be opposition. There will be hardship. So it is a fight. It's not only a fight against false teaching and bad doctrine, but the Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle. It's a spiritual battle. A fight to strive for godliness. A fight to kill sin. A fight to stop our fleshly desires, which wage war. So we as believers, we're all engaged in a battle, whether we realize it or not. And Paul says, you be willing to fight that good fight all the way to the end. This is true of all believers, and it was true of Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on the day, and not only to me, but also all who loved his appearing." So it was, Timothy, you fight with that same mentality. You've seen me fight this fight. You've seen me wage the good warfare. I've finished the race. You, Timothy, follow my example as you make an example for your people to follow you. And as he's talking about, you know, the man of God to fight the good fight, that he's to flee from evil and pursue righteousness. It's not just only for the pastor. We talked about the pastor is meant to model this for the people. And so the people are to see that and to also do the same. Also flee from evil, pursue righteousness, and fight the good fight God has for them. Notice what else he says. Look at the text. About which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul reminds Timothy to fight the good fight in light of the confession he made. He says, you did this in the presence of many witnesses. Well, we talked about what confession is he talking about. In the ordination service, there's nothing in the scripture that tells us he was making a confession of faith. But many commentators actually say that where he's making this confession, this public confession before others, is most likely during his baptism. During the baptism, that is what we do. We are professing union with Christ, faith in him, that we're dying to self and rising in a new life to live with Christ. And it's before people. It's before many witnesses. And so in baptism, we confess the faith. We give an opportunity now for people to come and give a testimony before they're baptized as a way to profess the faith before many witnesses. Well, what's the relevance of witnesses? Just like how when people are married, there's witnesses to observe the ceremony to say this actually happened and to hold you accountable to that. Till death do us part. Okay, we witnessed your pledge here. We're holding you accountable. In the same way, Paul's saying, you did this before many witnesses, and they're also going to hold you accountable. So he's trying to encourage Timothy, to motivate him. Fight the good fight. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. And by the way, you made this confession, the good confession, before many witnesses, so don't pull out now. So in the midst of hardships, opposition, are you striving for godliness? Are you striving to run that race? Or are you rather pursuing those which the flesh entices? Those which are pleasing to the flesh. Maybe that's what's popular in the world, rather than pursuing that which is pleasing to Christ. When we're called to flee from the evil, are you one who'd rather give in when temptation comes? Do you live one way in the church and then another way in the workplace or in the real world outside? Paul wants Timothy and us to know, as we look to Christ, we should also take hold of the eternal promise he has given us. Hold to the good confession and press on in light of what Christ has done for us. So the man of God, all of us, we must flee from evil. We must pursue that which is pleasing to the Lord. We must fight the good fight with eternity in view. So let's consider the next point. We also must hold the good confession and the commandment of God. Look with me at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he understands, Timothy, I know it's hard to stand up to the false teachers. I know it's hard to do what's not popular among the people. They're doing bad doctrine, they're doing bad practice, and you have to come and correct those things. And yeah, this is a hard thing. But I want to encourage you. Recall in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have. As if, I need to say this because you're starting to neglect it, Timothy. You're starting not to do what you've been gifted to do because of the opposition. So he goes, don't do that, Timothy. I want to motivate you. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So he says, remember, Timothy, this gift you have, use it. He wants to encourage him. And so he says then, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. So I'm not just giving a suggestion here, Timothy. I'm not just, you know, giving good advice. I'm giving you a solemn charge. The word here for charge means to give instructions that's backed by great authority. It was often used to convey military action, a commander who gives orders to a lesser soldier, instructions from a superior. And this isn't the only time Paul does this. He does this also in chapter 1. Recall in verse 18, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare.
In 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So he's saying, look, I'm passing along this authoritative message, and it's not me that bears the authority. I'm just a messenger from God. He's the commander, and this is his message to you, Timothy. I charge you. I'm passing this along from our commander. And notice what he says, in the presence of God. So it's as if God is giving the charge himself. He's wanting to make sure that you are loyal, that you are faithful, and he's watching. Have you ever been told to do something? Maybe by a sibling? Hey, mom said to, you know, to go take out the trash. Okay, yeah, I'll do that later. And then you turn around and she's right there. It's more authority, right? You're like, oh my goodness, I better go do this. And so there's authority that comes by being in God's presence. But at the same time, there's also comfort by being in God's presence. I remember when I was first learning how to swim as a little kid, and I was terrified to get into the water, but just the presence of my dad being there gave me the confidence that I can give this a try. And so Paul goes to Timothy and he goes, Timothy, you can do this because you're in the presence of God. He's watching, but also comes with that strict authority. We need to make sure we do this. So not only is he watching, not only is he in your presence, but he's also with you. In the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, adversity, you're going to encounter opposition. No, God's with you in this, Timothy. He's with you in the midst of it. So consider this charge, Timothy, that I'm giving you in light of God's presence. He is with you. Notice he wants Timothy to understand who this God is. Look at the text. Who gives life to all things. This phrase here, who gives life to all things, means to cause to be alive, to bring forth life. So we can say he's trying to emphasize this is your creator, the very creator. He's with you. He's watching you. Isaiah 40, the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created, right? It is through God that all source of life comes. He goes, I give you this charge in the presence of your creator, Timothy. So be faithful to him. This verb can also mean one who rescues from death. In Psalm 68, verse 20, it says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverance from death. And so spiritually, Timothy was, before Christ, dead in sin, right? But God called him to himself. He saved him by the work of Christ. He delivered him from spiritual death. He goes, this is the God who created, but also who delivered you from death, Timothy, by giving you his son, Jesus Christ. Some later manuscripts also, in place of this verb, use a verb similar, which means to preserve or sustain life. And this is true. God is a sustainer of all life. He not only creates, he not only rescues us from death, but he also preserves life. Psalm 36:6, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. God sustains us. So he goes, Timothy, in light of the good fight that you are fighting, holding to that good confession, you're in the presence of God. He's watching you, the creator of the universe. He sustains all life, the very God who rescued you from sin and death. So in the midst of that, now do your ministry, understanding who is in your presence. One commentator said, the first reason Paul gives that he should do what has been told is to let him not fear for his life. For the charge is given and received under the very eyes of God, who is the bestower and preserver of life, the life-generating God. He goes, Timothy, what's there to fear? This is coming from God. He's the one who sustains, who gives life, and upholds your life. But notice what else he says. Look at the text. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So he goes, not only are you to fight this good fight in the midst of God who is watching you and preserving you, but also Jesus Christ is present. And you need to follow his example. He held to his good confession. You, Timothy, do the same. Jesus held to his good confession all the way to the end. You, Timothy, you can persevere. You do the same as well. Notice he says Christ Jesus instead of the kind of usual way we see in the Bible, Jesus Christ. And that's because that's how Paul encountered him. He first encountered him as the Messiah, as the risen Christ, right? And then Jesus emphasizes his humanity. It's the name he took upon the incarnation. He is the God-man. And Paul says, in his presence as well, I give you this charge. But notice what Jesus Christ did, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. This word here for testimony means to confirm or attest to something on the basis of personal knowledge. In other words, it's to bear witness to something. The word here is used in John 18. Jesus answered him, if what I say is wrong, bear witness of the wrong. And he goes, Jesus, you know, bore witness. He gave a testimony before Pontius Pilate. And notice he uses the same word. In so doing, he made a good confession. Recall verse 12. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And like we saw, this is a reference to Timothy's baptism, most likely, where he confessed faith before the people, that he's united to Christ, that Christ is the Lord of his life. But here, Paul likens Timothy's good confession to Christ's good confession. As we saw, good confession, noble confession. Not oftentimes we think of Jesus making a confession, do we? Well, turn with me to John 18, and let's pick up on what Paul is actually referencing here about Jesus being making a good confession. And as we're reading it, consider, how does this parallel to Timothy's good confession? John 18, verse 33, we read this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered him, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. So how is Jesus' confession similar to Timothy's? Well, they confess similar things. In baptism, the one confessing is confessing the identity of Christ. He is the Lord. He is king, and that they're united to him. When asked before Pilate, what does Jesus say? He says, Pilate says, are you a king? He says, you say that I'm a king. And when we read that, we often hear, like, I am neither affirming or denying the fact. Like as if he's trying to avoid it. But in reality, he's giving an affirmative here. He goes, you said that I'm a king. You're saying is true. I, in fact, am a king. And then he goes on to say, for this purpose I was born. So Jesus, in his good confession, confessed he is the king. Both in Timothy's confession and in Jesus' confession, it was before many witnesses. It was public, we could say. Pilate didn't just take him to a secluded room. He took him to his headquarters area where there were many witnesses. It was before others. They heard what Jesus said. It was passed down. We have record of this in Scripture now. Jesus' words. And this is why when we baptize someone, they are doing it before many witnesses. Witnesses help keep us accountable. They tell us, you said this, and so we're going to hold you to it. We're going to look at your life and make sure you're living in accord with these truths. Maybe you might be tempted to deny the faith or whatever, and the many witnesses would come, but you said this. Hold firm to your confession. And like Jesus' confession, Timothy's good confession likely brought about persecution and suffering. The result of Jesus holding to his good confession to the end there resulted in what? The cross. He was beaten, he suffered, he died. He says, for this purpose I came. Jesus tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The Christian message isn't come to Jesus and everything's going to be glorious. Come to Jesus and God's going to make you rich. That's not the Christian message. It's come to Jesus and be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer for Christ. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then he talks about the good confession. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus held the good confession all the way to the very end, even in the midst of suffering and death. And Paul says, "Timothy, you have professed this good confession. We have given you this charge. Hold it to the end. Christ did it. He is your model for this." In Revelation 5, it calls Jesus, it says, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And this is what he did. He testified. He gave a good testimony, a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So he goes, "Timothy, you can endure in ministry. You can endure and suffer for Christ all the way to the end. Hold to the good confession. Because remember, God is present. Christ is present, who also held the good confession. You likewise, you can do this. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Notice what else he says. Look at verse 14. He says, "Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's to keep the commandment. Well, what commandment is this? In the context, it's the exhortation to persevere in the ministry, to hold the good confession, to flee from evil, to pursue righteousness, to fight the good fight, to not be driven by a love of money, but to be driven and content by what God provides. To see godliness with contentment as a means of great gain, not financial gain, but spiritual gain. We can also say this commandment is everything that he has exhorted Timothy to do in this book. How to run a church that is faithful to God in a way that honors him. One commentator said, "That commission, commandment, precept, comprises of all that had been ordered to do with respect to the ministry of the gospel and the government of the church." So basically everything that was written in this letter, this is the commandment he is entrusting Timothy to keep. And like Timothy, we are also to keep commandments as well. We should seek to have our church run in a way that's pleasing to Christ according to Scripture, not according to what we deem fashionable, but what honors God. God also gives us commandments. As we said in our prayer, he tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. But we see we cannot do that. It's how once we've been given the Holy Spirit, once we believe by faith in what Christ does, then the law is seen as a way to please Christ out of love and thankfulness. Not earning any merit, but to show thankfulness for what God has done for us. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is how we love God, how we show him our love and thankfulness, is by doing what is pleasing to him. And Paul goes, "You, Timothy, and not just Timothy, all of us, be motivated because God is watching. He is present, and so is Christ Jesus." Notice what else he says, "unstained and free from reproach." The idea for unstained means without blemish, without stain. 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for those, be diligent and to be found by him without spot or blemish." And he says, free from reproach. Don't let anyone be able to bring some accusation that would just undo your whole ministry and disqualify you. Be free from reproach. Have no reason for someone to bring something like that. This is what it characterizes an overseer or elder, right? Titus 1:7, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He's not to be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violently, or greedy for gain." All these things are what characterize the false teachers. And he says, "Timothy, you flee from that. You be unstained and free from reproach."
So the minister of Christ is to preach the gospel, preach the good news, the word, without any hindrance or stain, any love of money or greed. Don't compromise, Timothy. That sounds like a hard task, Paul. How long should we do that? I'm glad you asked. Look at the text. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, until he comes again, or until you die, whichever comes first, you're to do it to the end. Not until you reach a certain age, not until you reach a certain level of maturity in which you set for yourself. You keep his commandment. You press on to the end. You hold to that good confession until Christ comes, or until you die, whichever comes first. It's kind of like saying, okay, I need you to run. Okay, how long? So I say stop. You never know. But we are to be faithful in it. We're to keep going until the end. In other words, live in light of Christ coming again. Live in light of the second coming. Anticipate being with Jesus Christ for all eternity and live in light of that. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He can come at any moment. Do you live in such a way that anticipates any moment he can come? Life is a vapor, but live in light of eternity. The God of the creator of the universe, he's watching, he's present. So you can do this, Timothy. He's trying to motivate him all the more. And then he says this in verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. God has set a time when Jesus Christ will return again. He knows a time no one else knows. But we're to live in such a way that he can come at any minute. So does that describe you? Do you live in a way that you're aware he is watching? Maybe when no one is present, maybe when you're all alone. Do you live in a way in which he is present, he is watching? Have you made the good confession yet? Confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he is your Savior, that you have died to self and have been risen with Christ? And have you expressed that in baptism? This is your opportunity to confess, to repent and believe before many witnesses. So do you live in such a way that Christ could come any moment? Ask yourself, if Jesus were to come tonight, what would I do differently? Why not live that way now? Because that's the expectation we should have. So we've seen we must flee and pursue and fight with eternity in view. We've seen we must hold the good confession and the commandment of God. Now let's see, our motivation comes by the character and majesty of God. Look with me at the second part of verse 15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So Paul wants to ground Timothy in the majesty of God, to further motivate him to persevere, to take on this hard task, and to go all the way to the end. And as he's just contemplating this, the majesty of God and who he is, he just breaks into doxology. He breaks into praise. And this is what he did in the first chapter, at the end of chapter 1. He broke into doxology, and now he's doing it at the end of chapter 6. So we can say, it's an inclusio. Everything in the letter leads Paul to praise. Notice first, he says, he who is the blessed. Blessed means to be happy. God is happy within himself. He has no need of anything. He is self-blessed, we could say. Nothing affects him. He is the blessed. Notice he's also the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. A sovereign is one who has all power and all authority. Some translations say the only potentate. I don't know if I've pronounced that right. But just means absolute power, to have absolute authority. This means he can do whatever he pleases. He's in control. Acts 4:4, it says, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them. So he is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He's in control of all. That should motivate you, Timothy, to persevere. You're serving him. He's watching you. He's the preserver of life. He's the sovereign. Why should you be afraid of any other authority?
He's the ultimate sovereign, the ultimate authority. And it's only through Him where He gives authority, right? Pilate said to Jesus in John 19, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" But Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." So Jesus understands God is in complete control, that no king has more authority than Him. That's why it says He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Literally, it says the King of all those kinging and the Lord of all those lording. So all those who are other kings in this earth, God is the king of them. All those who lord in this earth, God is the Lord of them. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." This is the God you're serving, Timothy. This is a God who is charging you in His presence and He's watching over you. What motivation Paul's giving him. This is a title for Christ. Revelation 17, "They will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." So He's the supreme authority. He's the King of all kings. All other earthly kings, they are limited by their boundaries, right? By their walls. But God is a king who has no boundaries. He has no walls. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, "Kings of all the earth and all peoples, princes of all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven." He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He has all sovereignty. He has all authority. And this is the God you serve. He's in control, so why fear anyone? Why even fear Caesar? You can see why Paul would be willing to go to Rome and eventually die as a result. He knew God was in charge no matter what. This should provoke great comfort, great assurance, great confidence in the midst of difficulty and hardships and trials. Then look at verse 16. "Who alone has immortality." This means one who cannot die, to be deathless. He's not subject to death. He alone has this. Well, in one sense, aren't we eternal? Aren't we who have been saved will live forever, either in heaven or hell? Our bodies will one day die, but the soul will live. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality." So there will be eternity, but you'll either have heaven or hell. But this is only because God has deemed it so. The only way we are immortal, eternal, or whatever, is because God chose to keep us that way. He doesn't let us cease to exist. But God has it inherently. He doesn't depend on anyone. He's not given it by anyone. He is eternal. No one keeps God from dying. He's self-eternal, self-immortal. And only we can experience true immortality, true eternity in Christ. Consider 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then he says this, "Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." So God dwells in light by which no man can approach. It means incapable of being reached. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And it's light which exposes sin. In Revelation it says there's no need for the sun because God is the light who illumines, whom no one has seen or can see. Have you ever just stared at the sun for a while? It's impossible. You can't just keep staring at it or else you'll go blind. God, much greater, much more illuminating, no one can see him and live. Moses was only allowed to see the backside of his glory. Yet, in the midst of that, the Bible tells us we are to draw near to God. How can we approach the unapproachable? We must be in Christ. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. In sin, we are in darkness, but God being pure light. It's only in Christ we can approach the unapproachable God. He has called us out of darkness into marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. So we must be found in him, or else we'll be consumed. And then Paul ends, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God deserves all our honor. He deserves all our praise by the fact that we're his creatures. We're obligated to do that. But how much more in the midst of him redeeming us and saving us and seeing fit to use us for his glory to serve him and his church? And Paul, as he's thinking about this, even towards the end of his life, he's just provoked to praise. This is the God you serve, Timothy. This is the creator of all, who gives life to all. He deserves your worship and praise. So as we conclude, what have you been fighting for or pursuing? Maybe it's to have a better job, to have the ideal spouse, the dream home, the perfect kids, the ideal position, the place of prestige and honor. Or are you known about being passionately pursuing Christ? To be pursuing godliness in accordance with contentment. Are you known for holding the good confession that you once confessed? Maybe you've been baptized before many witnesses, but then you're going on and living like the rest of the world. What does that say about your faith? What are some of the things that are hindering you in your pursuit of God? Maybe it's knowing you will face the opposition. You will face the ridicule, the hardships that come about that. Maybe it's the fear of rejection in the midst of our pursuit for Christ and God. Our motivation should be that God is present with us. He is watching. Christ is there who modeled how to be faithful all the way to the end. And may we be motivated by the majesty of God and who he is. Maybe you're here and you realize, I don't know God. I think I'm a good person though. I think, you know, if I die today, God would accept me. Maybe you're thinking, well, I can earn my own way to him. Maybe you're thinking, I can approach the unapproachable on my own. But know that God's standard is absolute perfection, as we have seen. The only way we can be approached the unapproachable is in Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law, who perfectly earned righteousness on our account, who then went to the cross and died a sinner's death, and rose again. The only way you can approach God is to be in him. So are you in Christ today? Do you want to please God? Well, it's not by, you know, how well you behave to earn a right standing with him. It's by being in his son. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What pleases God is the gospel going out and saving people. You can please God by receiving Christ in faith. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus was crushed on your behalf. He took your sins in his place so that you can be acceptable before God. Hebrews 11:6 also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. So do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he lived and died for your sins? If so, this is the only way you can approach the unapproachable God. It's the only way you can be united and live in true immortality for all eternity with God in the new heavens and new earth. So because Christ has secured eternal life for us, we should lay hold of that reality by pursuing that which pleases the Lord, fighting the good fight, maintaining an eternal perspective, and beholding the majesty of God for our motivation. So how do we do it? Flee, pursue, and fight with eternity in view. Hold to the good confession with Christ as your example. And then the character and majesty of God motivates us to press on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have for us today. We pray that you would help us to want to persevere in the faith. In the midst of hardships, opposition, trials, whatever we might face because of identifying with you, help us to endure as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, knowing that life is but a vapor, so we can honor you here as we endure, expecting the reward you have for us in eternity to be with you forever. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.